Oh, good evening to you all. First, let me say it's a privilege for me to bring God's word to you all this evening. And so if you have your Bibles, please, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. And as we do that, let me remind each and every one of us that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were becoming rather cold in their faith. They were seriously contemplating walking out on their faith in Christ Jesus back to their old beliefs of Judaism, including its temple sacrifices and laws. It was a serious option for them. For so many of them, they had faced persecutions from the surrounding Jewish community, and there was a possible threat of persecution. So the whole purpose of this letter was to stir up and rekindle in these believers their fading faith, to keep their faith from being, in a sense, squeezed out of them. The writer does this by exhorting them to consider Jesus afresh, to fix their eyes on Jesus, to fix their eyes on the very one whom they had come to trust in. And the letter of Hebrews is divided into two parts. And the first deals largely with doctrine. And the second deals with the practical details. How do we as believers live in light of the teaching, in light of the doctrine? And yet also within this letter, there are five warnings. And warnings are good for those of us who have cars. When the warning on your dashboard goes off, it is to tell you that there is something wrong, there is something that you have to attend to. And this warning, in that sense, speaking to the Hebrews, was for them to attend to something serious. And it is one of those warnings that I want us to, in a sense, focus our minds on this evening. In that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, there is a warning against drifting. So I have titled this sermon, Drifting. And so let's read Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 1 to 4. The writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, the picture is of a river. If you've ever been in a ship or in a boat, and you see the stream, the river, the water going so fast. And that is the picture of drifting that the writer is trying to communicate to these Hebrews. In that sense, think of a boat that is tied to the shore in a river. Now, if the rope that is holding that boat breaks, it will be swept out, and everyone on it will be lost due to the strong tide. And because of the current that is sweeping in front of this boat, the only choice is to remain tied. The only choice is to remain fast, held fast to that anchor. Else, everyone in that boat would perish. Now, that being so, what would the sailors do? Well, what they would do is to ensure that the rope is tied properly. If possible, they would have to tie more ropes to the anchor. They'll be spending all their energy making sure that this boat never drifts away. Otherwise, that's the end for all of them on the boat. And sometimes, a boat can drift without the sailors noticing until it's too late. Now, such a small change is likely not even intentional. So this is the picture that the writer of Hebrews communicates to his readers. As boats will slowly drift away, of course, if the sailors are not paying careful attention. So it is possible for Christians to drift if they are not paying careful attention. We can apply this to various areas of our lives. As married couples, it is possible for you to slowly drift apart in your relationship. As students, I've noticed this back when I was in school. It is possible to slowly drift and slip off during a lecture. None of these things are intentional, but yet they happen without warning. Or rather, sometimes they happen without us taking heed to the warnings. Likewise, churches can drift away from sound doctrine if they do not pay careful attention to the warnings. If they allow themselves to follow the tides of the world, they can drift away from sound doctrine. In the same way, an individual believer can drift away from their relationship with God slowly if they do not pay careful attention. And once again, the shore to which the Hebrews were tied to, and indeed all Christians, the anchor to which they were tied to, the safety, the guarantee of their safety, was the Lord Jesus. This great Christ, who is greater than the angels in chapter 1 of Hebrews, who is greater than Moses, who is greater than Joshua, who is greater than the priest. If they don't remain tied to him steadfastly, it's all up for them. As we consider this verse in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, I want us to consider it with the help of four questions. So the first question, what were they in danger of drifting from? What exactly were they, the Hebrews, in danger of drifting from? And notice that they were in danger of drifting from God's revelation. That is the point of chapter 1. You see, this revelation where God has spoken and declared by the Son of God, it is God's revealed word in his Son, the gospel, the word of salvation. As the writer says in that chapter 2, verse 3, a great salvation which was declared. It was this very word that they were in danger of drifting from. But first, notice that this very word is final. This word is final. The writer begins by saying that in times past God has spoken, but in this last days he has spoken by his Son. You see, special revelation, God communicating to man through his word, began since creation, primarily through prophets mediated by angels. Before the incarnation, before the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, God spoke to the people in the Old Testament. He spoke in the days of Moses, Joshua, the kings, while the people were in exile, through the likes of Daniel. He spoke to them post-exile. He spoke through dreams and visions, through prophets, and he even spoke through the mouth of a donkey. And these words were sufficient for their day. Yet these were not God's final words. That was not God's final word. Those ways of speaking were sufficient for the day, but they were not the highest. They were not the most glorious. They were not God's final way of speaking. With the coming of his Son Jesus, God spoke in a new, better, and sure way. In this last day, he has spoken by his Son. And just as the Father had declared during Christ's transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son," he says, "in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And in his Son, we have the final word regarding salvation. The Creator's words to his creation is this: whatever the Son says, it is final. God has nothing else beyond what the Son has revealed. Just as John writes in his Gospel, Jesus has revealed the Father to us perfectly. And the very word there, revealed, is the word explained, exegeted. He has opened up his son, the Father, perfectly. Finally, God has nothing else to reveal beyond that in His Son. This is God's final word to man. Second, notice that this word also is superior. It is superior not in its authority or reliability. This word is not superior because Jesus' teaching is somehow more inspired or authoritative than the words of the prophets. Beyond doubt, as Paul says in Timothy, every word of Scripture is equally inspired by God. Yet, this word is superior because it comes from the Creator Himself. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the one through whom God created the world. He is the one who sustains creation. Moreover, He is the head of all things. And so there is, in a sense, a weightier consequence that results from neglecting and disobeying and disbelieving it. It is also superior because of its content. Whereas the old covenant prophets spoke about someone else, namely Christ, they looked forward to His coming. They spoke not of themselves, but of someone else, someone beyond them. But Jesus' words speak about Himself. During one of the numerous disputes with the Jews, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings," they had to believe it because it was authoritative, "how will you believe My words?" His word is superior because it speaks about Him. The prophets pointed to Him, but He points each and every one of us to Himself, just as today He points you through His word to Himself. And third, notice also that this word is definite. We know where to go to read the words of Christ. This word is clear, it's without obscurity. Any lack of clarity or presence of obscurity or darkness is on our part, not on the part of the word. Again, the Jews said to Jesus during their numerous encounters with Him, "This is a hard saying," they said to Him. But was it because Jesus wasn't clear? No, it was because of their sinfulness, because of their lack of understanding. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me, yet refuse to come to Me that you may have life." His words are complete. His words are definite. And fourthly, His word is effectual. It is effectual since it is successful in producing its desired results. In chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews reminds them that Jesus, after offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin, sat down. And whereas the Old Testament priests were never depicted sitting in a sitting position, they were always standing. First, they stood during their sacrifices. They stood or they remained standing even after their sacrifices. And in their standing, it shows that their sacrifice was repetitive. They repeated their sacrifices every year, daily for some. Their work was never complete. Their work was insufficient to take away sin. As the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Yet, on the other hand, Christ, after His work on the cross, glorified in heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting because He offered a single sacrifice. And His sacrifice was complete. And his sacrifice was sufficient and effectual to remove sin, to save the sinner, to deliver the sinner from God's wrath, to reconcile men and women to God. It is an effectual word. The word that comes out from this gospel is able to save. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. Since he's alive always to make intercession for them. Compared to the old covenant, the old system, which was never able to cleanse the people completely, Christ's work was effectual to save. Christ deals with sin. The experience of the Israelites in the wilderness reminds us that although they were saved from slavery and bondage in Egypt, yet they were not free from the bondage of sin. Their grumbling, their idolatry, their fornication, their sin in the wilderness proved that. But our Exodus pointed to a greater Exodus, a greater deliverance by Christ's work. And so if they were going to go back into Judaism, they were only going back to the shadow of things. Now Christ has died. They have been saved by faith, by trusting in him. His work is effectual. Fifthly, his work is exclusive. You see, the very word of Christ, this word is exclusive because it excludes every idea, every philosophy that contradicts it. It excludes every form of human reason that seeks to exalt itself above it. Now, people around the world today do not want to hear it. And that is one way churches drift from the truth to appease the world. But it excludes every religion that does not have Christ, the Son of God, at its center. It excludes every man-made religion of today, be it Islam, atheism, earth worship, and the likes. The word of Christ excludes every idea, every philosophy, every religion that contradicts it. The apostles remind us that there is no other name given to man by which they must be saved. There is no other way of salvation. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This word, the gospel, reminds the Hebrews, reminds us that in fact, the world has only two choices. You today, you have only two choices. It's either Christ or chaos. It excludes every belief that exalts itself against the word of Christ. And this leads us to our second question. What dangers were they going to face by drifting? Why does drifting from God's final, superior, exclusive word matter? First, it leads to a loss of witness before people. The Christian witness is lost when Christians drift from the Word of God. The Christian loses their credibility and their confidence to share the gospel to the unsaved. And this often leads to compromise or legalism. Friends, there is the compromise of Scripture. Since the culture of the world is critical of Scripture, the natural bent is to compromise. Instead of holding to the basis of faith and practice, the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of Christ is substituted for something else. It is substituted for experience. It is substituted for human experts, for scholars. It is substituted with science.
And the next, doctrine is compromised. A popular cleric a few days ago, trying to, you know, reach out to Muslims and, you know, honor them and welcome them into his arms. As they began their fast, he in a sense, you know, began by sharing the fact that in his church, in his congregation, that we are also on a journey through Lent, through the Christian fast. He called it a spiritual renewal. And so he went on to say that he's aware that the Muslims are spending this time trying to orient themselves towards God. What is he doing? He's compromising the truth of the gospel that says that it's only in Christ that men and women can know God. A compromise on the truth of the Word of God. Secondly, the danger of legalism, not just of compromise. Here, the Christians who drift from God's Word become like those who base their spiritual life on external rules. They come up with man-made rules as if they are statutes and rules of God. And they begin to measure their standard and that of others before God on the basis of such externalities. And church begins to be organized in that way. And the Christians begin to trust their flesh rather than the Spirit of God. An American writer says, "The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this: the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work and the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them." When we drift from sound doctrine and begin to compromise and drift into legalism, then we stop trusting the Spirit of God and start trusting our own flesh. Second, notice also that the danger of drifting leads to a loss of confidence before God. As I said earlier, the old covenant was not able to perfect the people, neither was it sufficient to draw the people to God. And once again, it was only to serve as a shadow of the real thing, which was Christ. This Christ in his death has opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place, so that we can confidently approach God. And when we lose our trust in this Christ, in his word, we lose that confidence of drawing close to God. And you see that in your life. You stop praying. You stop reading the word. You lose the desire to be in God's community, amongst God's people. Think of it. Compare your life today to when you first, using the normal terminology, gave your life to Christ. The desire you had, the hunger that you had. When a Christian begins to drift, that desire begins to wane. The third, the worst danger that they were going to face by drifting was a threat of God's judgment. He asked the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, every violation of the old covenant mediated by the angels was punished. You can think of when the Israelites worshipped the golden calf in the wilderness. Many of them were killed. Several of them fell. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, in light of this greater salvation purchased by the Lord Himself, neglecting it, disobeying it, disbelieving it, will attract an even greater consequence. You see, if a Christless culture has two choices, to repent or perish, then a worldly Christian, if such exists, has only two options, to repent or you have no escape. So we are constantly presented with some weak, liberal Jesus, another Jesus who is not a real Jesus. But it's either this Jesus redeems us and reconciles us and forgives us and saves us. On the other hand, He judges and condemns us. There is no other option. And that was a great danger that the writer of the Hebrews was trying to communicate to them. Because there is no refuge for anyone outside Jesus, except the refuge that must be found in Him. It is the great danger of facing God's judgment by neglecting His word of His Son, by drifting away from it, by turning your back on it, by becoming less concerned about it. The third question I want us to consider tonight is, what kinds of Christians are in danger of drifting? What kinds of Christians are in danger of drifting away from this world? First, those who are swayed by the tides of the world. You see, a large portion of the Christian's life is spent not in the context of the church, not in the community and safety of other believers. Rather, it is lived in the world with its ideas, with its culture, which is opposed to God. There, when you are amongst these people, you discover that the world is filled with strong temptations, new ideas which attack your mind. And the world is always going after one thing or the other. Today is this, tomorrow is another. The world is never stable. In fact, the only stability, if we might use that word for the world, is that whatever new thing it comes up with, you are sure that it's anti-God and it's anti-Christ. And there are Christians who are swayed by this. There are Christians who joyfully go after the latest ideas out there without first asking themselves, how exactly does God's word address this? But slowly but surely, you begin to give an enemy a footstool or a foothold. Slowly but surely, you begin to cede the ground to the enemy. What happens to the Christian who has no anchor in Christ? Well, he or she soon becomes like Demas. Remember Demas in Paul's letters, who, although he sat under the great teaching of the Apostle Paul, he did ministry with Paul. Paul really commended him in the first two letters, where his name was mentioned. But soon he was lost. Why? Because as Paul said, he loved, or he was in love with the present world. There was something that Demas couldn't shake off. It was his love for the world rather than his love for Christ. You see, it is possible for you to know deep knowledge, okay, deep theology. In fact, it is possible for you to be able to quote the Institutes of Calvin from cover to cover. Yet at the center of your heart is a strong and ardent love for the world, so that the world defines life for you. It defines success for you. It defines relationships for you. It defines every single thing for you. And you might say that you are a Christian, but you have to be careful, because you might be drifting. And it might not take long when it will be impossible to distinguish you from the world. Secondly, there are those who are swayed by the tides of sin. In Hebrews, the writer warns the readers against what he calls the deceitfulness of sin. For example, in chapter 3, verse 13, he encourages them to exhort one another, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a sin deceives. It often marks itself, or dresses itself as an angel of light. In Charles Spurgeon's words, sin puts on another dress. It promises pleasures. At times it argues with you. It gives excuses. It says, well, everyone else is doing this. There is no harm in it. And the more and more that you expose yourself to sin, you become desensitized. If you watch the news often and you see the violence in the world, do you react today the same way that you used to react before? Somehow it becomes like you're used to it. Just using the example of, forgive me for mentioning Nigeria, but using the example of a recent event, in 2014, a group of girl students were kidnapped in a place called Chibok. There was an uproar, there was a cry. Just a few days ago, hundreds were kidnapped. Well, people complain, but it's like we've become used to it. And that is what sin does. The more and more you fall into it, eventually you become desensitized. It becomes, you know, part of your life. And every time you expose yourself to the field of sin, you give up a piece of your heart's awareness of God. And slowly but surely it begins to harden you. So that the things that bring you joy, God's word, praying, it soon become boring. It soon become dull. And it begins to lead you away from God. See, falling away from the knowledge of the truth in Christ, it only paves the way to sink lower and lower, further away from it. Because the more you cling to sin, the farther you drift away from the Word of God. See, my exhortation to you this evening is to remind you of Christ. To remind you that He is able to save you, to forgive any sin that you might be harboring in your heart. Completely. The writer of the Hebrews says, He is able to save completely. Whatever sin, the problem is unconfessed, unrepented sin that you keep in your heart. And if you are, my exhortation, my encouragement to you this evening is to lay it out before this Christ. Lay it before Him. So that you would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Thirdly, the third group of Christians who drift away are those who are swayed by the tides of what I call human error. See, another concern in Hebrews is the failure of some of the readers to grow. Probably many of them were old in their faith. They were old enough to become teachers, as it says in chapter 5 verse 12. Yet, they were still babies in need of milk. They were immature in their faith. You can imagine a 20, 30, 40 year old or more still living off milk meant for a 3-year-old baby. That is wrong. That is an error. That is an anomaly. And a Christian that fails to grow leaves himself open, or herself open, to being led away by diverse and strange teachings. When you refuse to grow, you are uncertain of what you believe. You are uncertain of why you believe it. You are not able to even communicate it to younger Christians. You are unable to show grace and love to younger Christians, to other Christians around. But every believer has a personal responsibility to pursue personal spiritual growth. We put a lot of effort in studying for school, a lot of effort in our works, a lot of effort in our business. But how much effort do you really put into spiritual growth? We have that personal responsibility. But we also have the responsibility as a congregation to bring up younger Christians so that they do not drift. Fathers have the responsibility to bring up their children in the way of the Lord. You must not just assume that because they are in church, they believe what you believe. No, there must be a conscious, serious, steadfast effort to teach and to nurture the next generation according to the faith. Because you might wake up one day and realize that the people you taught actually believed this. They do not. We have the privilege of having God's word preached to us here regularly. But do we really take that effort in our homes to ensure that those who are with us are really understanding? But we must begin with ourselves. We must begin by pursuing that maturity, that growth for ourselves. Else, we are exposing ourselves and others to the false and dangerous ideologies of the world. We must not give in to busyness or apathy. We must grow, or else we will drift. We must grow. I think that was one of the very challenge at the beginning of the year for us. On a Sunday evening like this, the first Sunday of January, we are exalted from God's word to pursue great growth this year. Have you really put effort personally to that? The fourth and last question: how do we exactly guard against drifting? What suggestion, what command does the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 give? The answer is given in the first part of that verse. It says we must give the most earnest heed, the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We must give a close heed to the revelation of the Son that we have heard. We must give a close heed to the gospel message. Notice that this is a command. It's not a suggestion for us. It is an urgent command. And it is a command that leaves us with no choice. In fact, the writer uses the personal pronoun we, pointing out that he himself, the writer, is included in this. It is for both the preacher and the congregation. It is for both the student and the teacher. It is a command that must be taken seriously. As a Christian, you must apply your mind, your faculties, all you have to the Word of God. It is a command that must be obeyed every day. He uses the word the more. You must keep its truths constantly before your face. If someone says God's word cannot be believed unless it is understood. It cannot be understood unless it is attended to. This truth must be kept before the mind in order to produce its appropriate effect. And how can it be kept before the mind? But by our giving heed to it. Friends, if I asked you, you know, did you listen to the news yesterday or during the week? You will probably say yes. If I asked you, did you watch your favorite show during the week? You may say yes. Did you listen to your favorite genre of music yesterday? The answer could be yes. Did you watch your favorite team or sport today or yesterday during the week? The answer could be yes. But what would you say if I asked, did you really listen to God's word through the week? Or did you listen to God's word this morning when it was preached? Did you really listen? Did you really take heed to it? Did you make plans to listen to God's word? And if you made plans, did you follow through on those plans? Because here the writer is not encouraging us or exhorting us to a passive or a passive kind of listening. To just, you know, hear something. Rather, what he is commanding, what he's exhorting us to do, is to actively listen. With the intention to understand. With the intention to believe. With the intention to obey. Is that how you listen to God's word? Or do you come to it critically? Or do you come to it to find passages to use and win arguments with people? Or do you come to it in humility? A few points of application as we round up. First, I want to encourage you to take advantage of every occasion and opportunity to hear the word of God. At LBC here, we are blessed where there's a faithful preaching of God's word. You have to take every opportunity to hear the word of God. And not just in church, but in your own personal life. You have to remove the things that are irrelevant and make time to hear and meditate on God's word. Second, you have to check for the obstacles in your life against hearing God's word. Is it an unconfessed sin? Is it apathy, or is it the failure or desire to grow spiritually? And you can ask yourself, the things that I hold to, when I hold them up to God's word, do they actually stand? And thirdly, you must see that the word of God is not for Sundays alone. Someone said the evangelical Christian is true, or is not true to his profession, if he leaves his Christianity behind him on Monday morning. So listening to the word and obeying it and keeping it is not just for Sundays. It is for Monday, it is for Tuesday, it is for every day, including Saturdays. You must allow the word of God to transform every area of your life. So do not, after the service, leave the word at the door. Carry it in your heart. Meditate on it. And give yourself to read every day of the week. And fourthly and lastly, we must be encouraged by this. We must remember this. That it is Christ that ultimately keeps you from drifting. You see, left to yourself, you will drift. Left to yourself, you will be taken by the currents and the tides of the world. Yet the mark of the true child of God is that he does not drift for long. Why? Because of the gracious work of God on your behalf. That is why the chief exhortation of Hebrews is not for you to look to yourself. It's not for you to fix your thoughts and focus on yourself or on the world. Rather, the chief exhortation is for you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the only unchanging, unfaithful God. That is the encouragement of the book of Hebrews. That even when you take heed to the warnings, when you search your heart, when you examine your heart, the call is not for you to stay there. Rather, it is for you to listen and look to Christ. I hope that is your encouragement this evening. I hope that is what you are willing to do, to fix your eyes on this Jesus. Amen.